Let's bow together. Father, we do praise you and we thank you for your tremendous grace, your mercy towards us, your love that has been poured out and demonstrated and is demonstrated every day. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we're so thankful for your mercy and your grace in bringing about the way of salvation through your Son. Although all of us have gone astray, you have caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, and we are so thankful. Father, I pray as we look into your word that you would continue to grow us in the grace and knowledge of your Son. For those of us here who are true believers, may we set aside sin, may we confess it, may we then receive your word, may we allow it to do its work, to make us like Christ, to change our minds, to renew us, that we would not think the way we used to think, but we would think rightly, Lord God, and respond in the context of trust in your Son. Open our hearts and minds to understand the Scriptures. And Lord, I also pray for those who don't know you, that you might be working in their hearts. You might be convicting of sin and revealing your Son, that today would be the day of salvation, that they might truly turn and truly be saved. And lastly, Father, I just pray as we look into this passage, it's not a mystery to you what you intended, but we at times do not understand. We ask you to teach us. Help us understand this passage rightly in its context, that we would not just have knowledge, Lord God, but from that understanding, we would respond rightly and bring you glory and honor in your Son. So, Father, we just commit this time to you now, and we pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were to ask just about anybody if they wanted to know what was in the future, I don't care if it's a believer or non-believer, they would say probably yes. And in reality, unbelievers do seek to know the future, don't they? They look in different ways, evil ways, as we see from Scripture, but they look in different ways like horoscopes and psychics and or just the plain demonic. They look at ways to understand the future, and usually what they're trying to find out is things about themselves. You know, how, what their future relationships might be, what their finances might be, whatever it might be, where they might live, even when they might die. Non-believers seek to know the future in relationship to themselves. And they use those evil, wicked ways to attempt to try to know the future. But the reality is, God doesn't give us the future really in light of us, as we'll see. He gives it in light of His Son Jesus. Just the passage right before Bob read in James chapter 4, we see the writer saying, "Come now, you who say, today and tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit." James 4:13. "Yet you do not know what your life will be tomorrow." We don't know what our lives will be tomorrow, but God has revealed some future events in His Word. And we're going to be looking at this today. We're going to be seeing what God has said will happen in the future. We're going to start our look at Matthew 24 and 25. We've come to this portion in our study of Matthew, and hopefully you have gained an understanding of the context. We'll review that later. But this portion in Matthew 24 and 25 is what is called the Olivet Discourse, because the Lord Jesus gives this teaching to four of his disciples on the Mount of Olives. So with that in mind, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 24? And we're going to see, I believe, how we should live in light of the reality of His coming. We're going to see some foundational truths today. Now, this is a really difficult portion of Scripture, and we're going to see that today. But yet, I believe if we are trusting the Lord, we are diligent in our study, and we submit ourselves to Him, He will help us understand what we need to know about this passage. Matthew 24, and we're actually, let's back up to 37 of 23, and we'll move right into where we came from and then into our passage. And I'm going to read a little bit farther just so we get some context for part of this discourse today. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. This is Jesus speaking. "How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then our passage. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which shall not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. And I encourage you to read through Matthew 24 and 25. We're going to be studying this whole portion. I'm not going to read the whole portion today, but I encourage you to sit down in one sitting and read it. Most of the mistakes I see in interpretation are because people don't read the whole passage. They'll take one or two verses and make a theology out of it rather than seeing it in its context. I encourage you to read that. So how are we to live in light of his imminent coming? We're going to need to gain some foundational truths to interpret this rightly. It's a very, very difficult portion of Scripture. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there are those who are untaught and unstable, who distort the word, the difficult portions to their own destruction. And we need to recognize that. There are bad people who take the difficult portions and they distort those portions. Therefore, it behooves us to be diligent to study and depend on the Lord as we look into it. Now, there's all kinds of opinions concerning these portions of Scripture. And we need to make sure we don't take these systems of theology and place them over this passage. We need to take the Word of God, look at it, learn it, and allow that to inform our understanding and theology. Now, as we begin our look at this discourse, it's important to realize that this portion of two chapters has a myriad of errors that are attributed to it, not to the Scripture, but to interpretations. There are all kinds of bad interpretations that arise out of Matthew 24 and 25, and I'm going to show you a few. But you'll probably be aware of some of these, and as we go through, we're going to see that they're not right, in their context. But let me give you some examples. First of all, we have this kind of wing, this wacky wing, I call it, of the evangelicals who have a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other hand and are looking for every sign and saying, oh, is that this? Are there earthquakes? Is it this or that? Are there wars? They're looking at one thing and another. And we're going to see very clearly that this isn't speaking to the church and this age. It is speaking to the tribulation age. So therefore, all of their looking for these things based on this passage are futile. Chapter 24, verses 6 to 8, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not frightened, for these things must take place. But that is not the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and various places and famines and earthquakes. There are people who look at this, another earthquake, it's getting closer and closer. They take this passage out of context, and they look at the current events, and they try to say, hey, this is what's going on. Now, in reality, in the tribulation, which we will see, yes, when they see these things, they will know it is the beginning of birth pangs, but not the end yet. Unfortunately, there are many so-called believers and believers who are tantalized by prophecy. They're tantalized by the prophetic. They're focused on the future. But really, it's to feed their flesh. It's to give them an excitement rather than to see the main purpose and point, which is to reveal the coming of Jesus Christ and thus how we should behave in light of Him coming. Now, there's also some misinterpretations that have come out of this passage. There are those who would believe from this passage that a date can be set for Jesus' return. There were those, if you look at chapter 24, verses 32 to 34, Jesus gives the parable of the fig tree in our portion. Now learn the parable, verse 32, of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, then you know summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. There is a group of, again, wacky prophecy people who believe that when Israel became a nation in 1947, that it would only be a span of one generation before Christ would come. And they use this passage to prove it. That's why we had those bad guys saying 88 reasons why Jesus would return in 1988. And he didn't return, did he? Right? They were wrong. They were false prophets, weren't they? They were false prophets. This passage, as we will see, does not declare that in that situation. Yes, we see God bringing forth things as Israel is back in the land in an unbelieving sense, but we can't take it one step forward from this passage and predict a date. No one knows the date. Another example of things that are wrong here. People will look at verses 40 and 42. Let's take a look at that. There shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. There will be two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Again, there are wacky prophecy guys who say this is speaking of the rapture. One's taken and one stays. It's the rapture. But actually, when we study this passage, we will see it's the exact opposite. This is in the tribulation period where the one who is taken to judgment, and the one who stays goes on into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. We'll see it. So we need to be careful. We need to study this in its right context. There are lots of misinterpretations. Let me give you one last one. There's more than this, by the way, but let me give you one last one. These are the most common. Down in verses 35 to 40, we have a pretty familiar portion in chapter 25, verses 35 to 40. And this is after the Lord has come and He is separating the sheep and the goats and He is judging the nations. And we see He says, "For I was hungry," and I'm not going to read the whole thing. We'll look at it eventually. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me, and naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, this is to believing Gentiles, the unbelievers are off to punishment, these are believing Gentiles, he says here, "Then the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." We'll see in context that Jesus is speaking of those Jews who were persecuted terribly during the tribulation, and an evidence of a Gentile's faith during that time would be to love them supernaturally to take care of those who are heavily persecuted. And some ministries use these passages to say, what you did to me, you did to them, and all that. You don't understand what I'm saying, right? We can't use these passages that way. Yes, we need to be kind and gracious, and we need to love the body of Christ, and also we need to share the gospel with the world. But this passage isn't the validation for different ministries of serving those in the world. And one last really big error I see, and we'll see this as we go through it. There are those who take the events in Matthew 24 and 25, and they say they have already taken place. They have taken place in 70 AD. It's what's called preterism. Preterism means past, basically. They believe that it is completed. Preterists believe that the tribulation and the events of Revelation before this final king, this final new heavens and earth, happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. They believe that Jesus came so far as in his coming, he came spiritually speaking. That the coming that is spoken of here was in a spiritual sense in 70 AD, and that we have moved into the kingdom and that everything is getting better and better and better and better until the kingdom is manifest. Well, wait a second. Things aren't getting better and better and better, are they? We don't see that at all. But we're going to see very clearly that they make a terrible interpretive error. That they are those who upset the faith of many. They have gone astray with their interpretation, and we're going to see that today. So with this in mind, there's a lot of bad interpretations. I gave you just a few of those, which you've heard here. It behooves us to understand this passage rightly in its context. And with this in mind, today, what I'm going to share in the basics of some principles from this passage, which we need to understand, it may go over your head, it may go by you, I may not explain it rightly, just ask God to help you understand what He wants you to understand. And if you don't get it, just trust Him. We're going to get into it in depth over the next few weeks. Just trust Him. Glean what you can as you trust the Lord. So you may get confused, don't worry about it. I may get confused, I'm not going to worry about it. Okay, so we're going to start now. Okay. Let's turn to, again, to Matthew 24. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here has been left, here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." One foundational element which we must see to interpret this discourse rightly, and if we do not see it, we will misinterpret it, is that this discourse is directed to Israel. We need to see that, and I'll show you from the text. We have to see that. If we don't see that, we will make a terrible mistake in our interpretation, or we'll be taken away by those who have not rightly divided the word, those who upset the faith of many with their wrong interpretations. It primarily concerns Israel. It doesn't concern the church, as we will see. We're going to see that Jesus responds to the disciples pointing out the grandeur of the temple, and he reveals that the temple is going to be destroyed. And from that comes another questions from them, which brings about the discourse. So with that in mind, let's go do a little brief context into this portion so we can understand what's going on. Again, if you've been with us in the book of Matthew, we've seen that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That he is the Lord of salvation who has come to save his people from their sins. God has taken on human flesh. He has come to those sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. Those who would name the name of the Lord, they were the Jews, they were the Lord's people, but yet they were still in their sins. And we saw that those people rejected him, that they didn't repent. They loved the miracles and all the stuff, but they didn't turn from their sin to Jesus Christ for salvation. We saw very clearly the leaders, their hatred for Jesus. And as we saw the Lord sharing these things, he moved away from the people who had rejected him to his disciples. And we saw very clearly his focus was to go to Jerusalem, that he would be delivered up by the leaders and that he would be crucified and he would be raised on the third day. That was his focus as he shared with his disciples. We came to the last week of his life over 2.5 years of ministry, almost 3. And we saw, as I shared, the not-so-triumphal entry where he came as a humble king, not a victorious general. He came as a humble king on a colt, weeping over Jerusalem because they had rejected him, Luke chapter 19, which we'll look at later. We saw very clearly that those who were yelling, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," would soon, within a week, be saying, "Crucify him." We saw very clearly the Lord curse this fig tree symbolically representing Israel, a tree that looked beautiful, that should have had fruit, but yet it had no fruit. It didn't bear anything. We saw the Lord Jesus coming into the temple, cleansing it from the wicked leaders who had made it a robber's den rather than a house of prayer. We saw Jesus teaching and preaching and receiving worship in his temple. And in the last week of his life, we saw his authority challenged by the hypocritical leaders. And we saw God in response share their condemnation and that his kingdom would be removed temporarily from them in parables. And then we saw the seven woes of condemnation upon the religious hypocrites in chapter 23, which led to a condemnation of the nation at the end of chapter 23. Again, look at verse 37 at chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were unwilling. Israel had hardened their heart to the God who had made a covenant with them. They had hardened their heart. They were in unbelief. They were unwilling to allow the Lord to save them. And in the midst of a broken heart from a gracious Savior, we see the consequences for the nation of Israel rejecting their Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 38, behold, your house is being left desolate. And this is what keys off some of the questions for our next chapter. And we need to see that. Behold, your house is being left desolate. This temple, which reflects the reality of this nation, is being left desolate. It's being left desolate. Turn to Luke chapter 19, and we see the reality of the fact that not only would the temple be destroyed, but Jerusalem would be destroyed also. Luke 19, this is the portion where Jesus is coming into the city, and I shared this earlier. Luke 19, verse 41. And when he approached the city, he saw the city and wept over it. He wept. God in human flesh wept over the city, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Remember, the Lord Jesus clearly shared his word to them. He clearly shared the truth that they needed to repent and believe. And then when they had rejected him because they had closed their eyes and closed their ears, he then veiled it from them. They rejected the truth. And he says here very clearly, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And here's why. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. God had visited Israel, calling upon them to repent. They didn't recognize it. So therefore, there would be temporal consequences of their nation being destroyed. The temple, Jerusalem. But notice, they're not done, as some theologians would say. They're not gone. Notice he says in verse 39 of chapter 23, for I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The consequences is that God would remove himself from Israel until that day when they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God was removing himself from them, and we need to see that. The destruction of the temple and God's removal from himself are together. We're going to see later on that people mistake the destruction of the temple for God coming back. That's not the case. The destruction relates to him leaving them until he comes back later, as we will see. We have the consequences, the horrifying reality that God would remove himself from the relationship with Israel. And we've seen that. No nation has suffered any more than Israel has suffered. The Jews have suffered more than any people. God has removed himself from them temporarily because of their unbelief. And it's from this point we come to verse 1 of our portion. And Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. They're leaving the temple, and his disciples come up to point, or says to show. And in the book of Mark, it says, they say, behold, and we'll see that in a minute. Actually, turn there, Mark chapter 13. We have another picture, another view of this event from a different angle. Mark chapter 13. Jesus is leaving the temple. His disciples are with him. Usually they will go back to Bethany for the night and lodge. They would have to go up over the Mount of Olives to Bethany. And they're leaving the temple at this point. And his disciples come to show him the buildings. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which shall not be torn down." We need to get an understanding of the context of this portion. When we think of the temple, I don't know what you think of when you think of the temple, but I never thought of it in such a grand way in which we see it revealed in Scripture and also historically. Certainly the disciples in that point said, they're wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. And Jesus himself said, these great buildings. Let me give you a little context about the temple. As you know, Solomon's temple was the first temple built, and it was destroyed when Jerusalem was taken into exile by the Babylonians back in the 6th century. And as you know, when the Jews came back to the land, Ezra and Haggai, we see the temple being rebuilt, but it was not as grand as Solomon's temple. Now, some 50 years before Christ, Herod the Great, who was most likely trying to obtain favor with the Jews, started a remodeling and restoration project of the temple. And we see that this remodeling project was ongoing, and it was magnificent. Turn to John chapter 2, verse 19. It had been going for a long time. John chapter 2, verse 19. And Jesus is talking about his flesh and their misunderstanding, and they're thinking he's talking about the temple. And this is where we get this understanding here. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up." He's speaking of his flesh. "The Jews therefore said to him, 'It took 46 years to build this temple.'" They didn't understand. This was a magnificent temple. And at this point, it had been 46 years of renovation. That's a long time, right? Sounds like, well, never mind. Some of us that are doing renovation. We see it very clearly here. It took a long, long, long time. And actually, it would not be completed until 64 AD, 80 years of renovation. And it was a truly grand complex. It took up 1/6 of the city. And they were pointing out the wonderful stones and the wonderful buildings. And these stones were said to be as large as boxcars, thousands of pounds. They were polished, some were gold covered. It was a beautiful, beautiful complex of great buildings. It was a magnificent temple, a place of worship. It was the place that physically identified God's presence with the nation of Israel. Now the disciples are pointing it out to Jesus on the way out. Why are they doing this? They're walking away from the temple and the disciples are saying, "See these great buildings, Lord? Why are they doing that?" Well, I think they're pointing at it, you know, as we do at times and as others do. I think the disciples, in a roundabout way, as they have done in Scripture, are trying to say, "Jesus, it's so great. Why is it going to be left desolate?" I think he's trying to say it. They're trying to say that. Notice we hear the disciples are pointing out the complex. And I think they're trying to reconcile what Jesus had just said, as we see back in chapter 23. "Behold, your house is being left desolate." They're trying to reconcile the reality that it's going to be left desolate. And they're saying, "Look at the grand buildings." And how does Jesus respond? Verse 2. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" Matthew 24, 2. "Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." That was a incredibly amazing statement, because it was a grand complex. So I believe the portion arises out of the disciples' confusion about the temple being left desolate. I think that's possibly what it is. But why is this important? First of all, we need to realize very clearly that this discourse in chapters 24 and 25 is based on this initial question and this initial answer of Jesus. where he says, "Truly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." The context here is God's disciplinary action against Israel, their temple being torn down, and that is the portion that brings them into the beginning of their questions. We see here very clearly that Israel had rejected their Messiah, and he would remove himself from them till they come again, Matthew 23. Now, as we look at this, we need to see very clearly the relationship is with the nation of Israel. Your house is being left desolate. The issue that begins the discourse is about the temple, their temple, Israel's temple. And I believe if we look throughout the passage, we're going to see very clearly, and we need to understand this, that this discourse is directed towards Jews. Let me show you a few passages. Look at verses 7 to 9. And by the way, you have Jewish disciples asking their Jewish Messiah about the Jewish temple in the Jewish capital. It is very Jewish, as we will see. And we will see the discourses also. Notice in verses 7 to 9, we have a contrast between the nations and the Jews. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they, that's the nations, right, will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of me. He's talking about the Jews going into tribulation, being hated by the nations. Do you see that? Go on down to verse 15. We see the holy place mentioned. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Who has the holy place? Israel, right? Right? And then later we see very clearly that although this temple would be torn down, there would be a rebuilt one. This Antichrist would be, and we'll see that in a while. Okay, look at verses 16 through 20. We see the term Judea and Sabbath, 16 through 20. Then let those who are in where? Judea, right? That doesn't say Iowa. It says Judea. Flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go to get the things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. This is Jewish. This is Jewish. We need to understand this. And we have an illustration in verses 32 to 34, I've read it, Lord, that is purely Jewish concerning the fig tree as a metaphor for the nation of Israel. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. And then in chapter 25, verses 31 to 40, we see very clearly at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will judge the nations, and his judgment will be in the context of how they treated these brothers of mine. Those are Jews. The Olivet Discourse has nothing to do with the church. It has everything to do with Israel. If we don't see this, we will misinterpret it. We have Jewish disciples speaking to their Jewish Messiah about the Jewish temple in the Jewish capital, which is going to be destroyed. And that's what brings up this discourse for them. So with that in mind, that's the first foundational point we need to understand. It is very, very Jewish. We need to understand that. Secondly, we need to see very clearly that the Lord does not answer in this discourse. They're going to ask two questions. He doesn't answer their first one. He answers their second one. That's what the discourse is about. And if we don't get that, we'll miss the whole thing also. Let's take a look here back in Matthew 24. Now, again, I said, if this is going by, if I'm confusing you and I'm getting confused, just don't worry about that. We will go ahead and go over it again. Matthew 24, and Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Verse 3, And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Jesus has declared that the temple will be left desolate after they showed it to him. They're walking away. They have gone to the mount, towards Bethany, towards the Mount of Olives. They're on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem. It is a mountain where you could see the whole city. And Jesus is sitting there, and it says the disciples came to him privately. And that didn't make sense to me initially. How would they come? It's private already. They're on the mountain, right? Well, what made, as I looked in the book of Mark, it wasn't all the disciples that came, and that's why he says privately. We see very clearly in the book of Mark, turn to Mark 13, verse 3. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were questioning him privately. We got the two sets of brothers, right? They came privately. They were questioning him. And we're going to see what their question is. What's the first question? Tell us, when will these things be? Back to Matthew 24:3. When will these things be? Obviously, that question is in relationship to one stone not being left upon another, right? That's the context. They're sitting there. You can see the temple. Jesus is sitting there. They're talking to him. They've had this discourse on the way out that not one stone will be left. And they're saying, tell us when these things will be. That's the first question. And then we have a second question, not two questions, but a second question with two parallel parts. Grammatically, it's two questions total. The second one has two parts to it. Does that make sense? He says here, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You know what? These disciples get it. They believe Jesus. When's it going to be? When's it going to be destroyed? They get it. They believe him. And they come privately. Praise the Lord. They believe what he says. This is an amazing, it's a stunning statement that it's all going to be torn down. It is a miraculous, marvelous group of buildings. The temple is magnificent. And they say, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, it's important to realize this word translated coming also can speak of one's presence. And we need to understand that. What will be the sign of your presence? It's possible. There are many good interpreters who believe that the disciples are not initially speaking of a second coming, that they didn't even have that in their mind at this point. But Jesus will use that to talk about it, and I'll explain why. In the time of their understanding, because of the Old Testament prophecies, which were vague, in the Old Testament, the first and second comings were very close together. You see them almost overlapping one another. It was hard to discern the two comings from the Old Testament. And these disciples very clearly were thinking that, is he going to usher in his kingdom? Is this going to be when you do it? When will these things happen? When will that be destroyed? And when will you, will end of the age, and when will your presence be, or when will you come? When will you start reigning? I believe that's what they're saying, and I'll show you this. Their questions reveal that they believe these events are simultaneous. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? When will this happen, Lord? And indeed, Mark relays this in this fashion. Again, turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark actually reveals the tenor of those two questions being placed together in the same thought. Mark chapter 13, verse 4. Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when these things are going to be fulfilled. Right? They're seeing it all together. Tell us when these things will be and when these things will be fulfilled. Is this now, Jesus, when you are ushering it in? When is this going to happen? And believe me, they were wondering when Jesus was going to usher in his kingdom. Let me give you some examples. Just earlier, a week earlier, or less than a week, Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Let me read this for you. And while they were listening to these things, he went to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They believed that at any moment, Jesus was going to bring in the prophesied Old Testament kingdom, he as king. That was on their minds. That was that week. Indeed, the disciples in the beginning of Acts felt the same way. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They were waiting. When is it going to happen, Lord? When is it going to happen? Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And so, when they had come together, this is 120 people, they were asking him, saying, or less earlier, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Lord, is it now? Are you going to usher in your kingdom? They didn't have a thought that he was going to go away and come back. They really didn't have that understanding yet, but yet each one of them would relay that understanding inspired by the Spirit later after they received the Spirit. In the New Testament we see. Indeed, even Zechariah 14, you can read that in your own time, verses 1 to 4, would lend them to believe that Jerusalem would be surrounded, then he would start to reign. And that's what they're thinking. Okay, the temple's going to be destroyed, and then you're going to reign. That's really what I believe their question is. They have combined, as we saw in Mark, the whole thought together. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They're seeing it all is the same, and Jesus has to explain that it's not all the same. And you see, most of the bad interpretations come from thinking that it's all the same. There are those who believe that the coming is related to the destruction of the temple. But in reality, in chapter 23, the destruction of the temple is related to Jesus leaving, not coming. We need to see that. We need to see that. So the preterists say that Jesus came spiritually in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. They're thinking just like the disciples before Jesus gave them more information. We have more information. We need to divide it rightly. We need to see very clearly that just because they ask these two questions and see them the same doesn't mean that they're the same event. We need to see that. Otherwise, we will misinterpret Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus never anywhere in the Olivet Discourse answers their first question. Never. He answers their second combined question. That's what it's about. We need to see the separation between the destruction of the temple and his coming again. And then we won't misinterpret this. So then, we see, so you're probably thoroughly confused, but let me try to summarize this. The disciples are acting on limited revelation. They're expecting Jesus to usher in the kingdom at any time. He has just spoken to them about the destruction of the temple. And they ask him two questions that are combined, seeing it all as one event. And Jesus then responds, as we will see in the Olivet Discourse, revealing that he is only going to address their second question. Okay. If we understand that simple principle, maybe with a difficult explanation, but that simple principle, we will not be led astray in understanding the text when we go through it. Jesus is answering their second combined question, not the first question. Okay. Last final foundational element we need to see so we don't misinterpret this passage is that these events are happening during the tribulation, not at 70 A.D. Back to our passage, Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming, or your presence could be translated that way, and the end of the age. We're going to see very clearly in Jesus' answer, he speaks of a tribulation very clearly in his answer. Look at verses 6 to 9 again in Matthew 24. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. It's leading to him. He's answering their second question, right? About the coming and the end, right? It says, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely birth pangs. Then they will deliver you, that's Jews, to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. It's talking about tribulation there. Tribulation. And notice it gets worse. He talks about the great tribulation. a little farther down. Look at verses 9 to 14. And he says, then they will deliver you to tribulation. They will kill you and be hated by the nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a witness to the nations. And notice this, then the end will come. He's answering about the end, right? Then look at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken through Daniel and the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. By the way, the temple is going to be destroyed, and evidently there's going to be another temple before the end here, very clearly. He says here, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are with child and nurse and babes in those days. But pray your flight may not be in the winter on a Sabbath. For then there will be, here we go, a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor even shall. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. That can't have happened in 70 AD. The days weren't cut short. There wasn't a great tribulation that ended with his coming. It didn't happen. It didn't happen. We need to see that. It's speaking of a great tribulation that will finalize and end with the end in Christ's coming. And folks, we see this in chapter 24, verse 29. Look in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Did that happen in 70 AD? The stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the sun coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Immediately after the tribulation, Christ comes. This is speaking of the tribulation. Tribulation period, which we'll look at in a minute if you're not familiar with that. We need to understand that. Don't let anyone tell you that Matthew 24 and 25 is speaking of 70 AD. It is not. It is not. Jesus is not answering their first question. He's answering their second question. You see, God's plan with Israel was terminated for a moment when they rejected the Messiah. Their house was left desolate, and he would go away from them until they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, until they were saved, as we will see. The tribulation is what's spoken of here in the Olivet Discourse, because it ends with Christ's coming. That is the next thing on the prophetic clock for Israel, as we will see. Okay, you're saying, okay, all this tribulation stuff, I don't understand what you're talking about. Well, let's take a real brief look at an overview of end times events, and we'll finish up here. I gave you another sheet in your Bibles there, some notes that you can look at also. You can look up the verses. We would be here for, and I checked it out, we'd be here for about another 45 minutes if we went through the verses. So check those out on your own. But I want to give you an overview of when this tribulation takes place, that we will understand the end times or eschatology in its right context. Then we'll go into this passage and study it through verse by verse. Okay, so an overview of these main events. Let me share you an overview. First of all, I believe the first thing on God's prophetic clock is what we call the rapture. And this comes from the Latin word rapturo, but it comes from a translation of the word harpazo, which means to be forcibly grabbed. The first event for us is when Jesus Christ comes to take his bride, the church, unto himself. This is the event where the spirits of the dead who are with Christ, absent from the body, be present with the Lord. They come with the Lord. Their bodies are raised, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 or 4, as we'll see. And they are changed in that moment. And those who are alive and remain are changed. It's what we call the rapture. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. We see it very specifically in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Jesus says, if I go to prepare a place, I'm going to come get you that where I am. He's not here. He's there. You'll be with me. It's speaking of taking his bride to heaven to be with him. The rapture of the church. And the glorification of church age believers. And it's at this point, I believe, the church will be judged for their works done in the body, the Bema Seat, 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 10, Romans 10, 14, 10 through 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in this time, it'll be a wonderful time where the church, we his holy ones, are in heaven enjoying Christ and one another. The bride experiences the marriage, not the marriage supper. That'll happen in the millennium. The marriage of the Lamb, Revelation 19, 7 to 9. And what a glorious, wonderful time it will be for us in heaven. But things on earth will be quite different. You see, for a period of 7 years, what is called Daniel's 70th week, and we're going to look at this more specifically from Daniel in the next few weeks, but in Daniel chapter 9, verses 21 to 27, we see that there is a last week of years that Israel has. It is the last week. It is 7 years. And we see that in this, they will experience, the Jews will experience tribulation. The Lord God is going to bring an end to sin and iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness. And he will do that in that last week of years for Israel. This 7-year tribulation will begin with a covenant made between Israel and the Antichrist. We see that in Daniel. And we also see that in the midpoint of the tribulation, 3.5 years in, that Satan is thrown out of heaven. And his angels, he has access, although he has been cast there, he has access right now. But he is thrown out. Revelation chapter 12, he is thrown out and all of heaven rejoices. And at that point, he goes to persecute the woman, which is Israel. And that's in the middle of that 7-year tribulation. We see in Revelation 13 that Satan gives the Antichrist all of his authority and power to persecute the saints on earth. We see in that context very clearly that in the middle, the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24, 15, will go in the temple. He will declare himself in the middle of the tribulation when he receives all of Satan's power to be God. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. And check these verses out in light of this page, please. This 7-year tribulation is the day of the Lord spoken of in Scripture. Zephaniah 1, 14, Isaiah 13, 16, Jeremiah 30, all throughout Ezekiel, Zechariah 14, Luke 17, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, 2 Peter 3. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of Yahweh's wrath against sin and sinners. It is when he will come and pour out his wrath upon the nations. And from that wrath, the nations will persecute Israel and he will purge Israel. And at the end of that tribulation, he will save Israel. It's what's called the second half, the Great Tribulation. Zechariah 13, verses 7 to 9, only a third of Israel will survive. But the Lord will come. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will save all Israel. He will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. This will be the coming of Christ. And he will deliver Israel, and all Israel of that time, not of all time, but of that time, will be saved. They will look upon the one in whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and he will give them the spirit of supplication and grace. They will believe in him. Ezekiel 36. And at that point, as we see in Romans 11, thus all Israel will be saved when Christ comes back after the battle of Armageddon to destroy his enemies. And then we have the separating of the sheep and the goats. Those who are left, those who are taken away are taken away to judgment. Those who remain go into this millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ. We see very clearly in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 4. We have the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, Daniel 12, 2, and Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 4. And then we have this 1,000-year reign of Christ where Satan is chained for 1,000 years. We have initially all believers in this thousand-year reign of Christ, but we have those during this time who will be born to them who will not believe in Jesus Christ. They will have a perfect environment. The curse reversed, as we see in multiple passages. Christ will reign righteously. There'll be no sin outwardly. It'll be a perfect environment. And yet people's hearts are still wicked. And when Satan is set free for a last final time in the end of this millennium, he will deceive the nations and they will come against the camp of the saints. And then God will destroy them and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire forever to be tormented. And then from that point, the heavens and the earth flee, in a sense, we see, and there is a new heavens and new earth. But before that, there is the great white throne judgment, where everyone who has rejected Christ, who is not written in the Lamb's book of life, will stand before the throne and will be judged for their deeds. And if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ after that judgment, you will experience the second death. You'll be thrown into the lake of fire. And then we have the eternal state, where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more death. Those first things have passed away, where those who have trusted in Christ will be in his presence forever and ever without sin. That's an overview of the end times events. Matthew 24 and 25 are about that 7-year tribulation and the coming of Jesus Christ. We need to see that. And the comment and the content of it, we see this tribulation ends with the end of that age, with Christ coming in glory and judging. We see initially, and then that kingdom being instituted. That's what the Olivet Discourse is about. Now you're saying, well, I'm not a Jew, and we're in the church age now, we're not going to go in the tribulation, so how does this apply to me? Well, the reality is, it doesn't directly apply to you. Yes, we will be taken away. If we are saved, we'll be taken away with the Lord. But there are many things within this discourse that mirror realities for the church. For these Jews in that time, the imminent coming of their Savior was there. We see the parables about being ready in chapter 25, not being lazy, not expecting him to come. We see the reality that we should be waiting for him to come, and it should change our behavior. Let me share a few passages. The reality that Christ should come for us should change the way we think. 1 John chapter 2, let's turn there, and we'll finish up with these passages. God is giving us a picture of the future for Israel in those chapters, but yet we have a picture of the future for us as the church also. And it mirrors it. It's not the same, but it mirrors it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, speaking to church-age believers. And now, little children, abide in him. That means to remain, to trust Christ, to remain in him and his word in us, so that when he appears, that's his coming, right? Not in the tribulation, but coming for us as the church, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Brother and sister, you don't want to be in sin when Christ comes. Abide in him. Abide in him. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also practices righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are now we are children of God. It has not appeared yet as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. His coming should motivate us to walk in the context of righteousness, not sin. Right? It should motivate us to say no to sin, to trust Christ to deliver us, to turn from evil, fearing God, because he could come at any minute to finish the job. He's going to make us like him. Let me share, Bob read in Romans, but let me share a passage as we close here in 2 Peter, where we see this same thing. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, this is speaking of the day of the Lord. This is when Christ would come. This is at the end of the tribulation. But he is relating it to the reality that all this stuff is going to get burned up. Therefore, how should we behave? These are applications for us, even though we won't experience the tribulation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, 2 Peter 3:10, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens and the earth will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're looking forward to this world getting burned up. I know some of you like his initial creation. I do too, but it's marred with sin. And God is going to burn it up, and he's going to have a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so notice the point here, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, you're looking for the eternal realities of being with Christ forever in righteousness, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Are you diligent in relationship to sin? The reality that Christ might come? Or do you take sin haphazardly? Are you diligent to be found in righteousness and peace? That means you're confessing sin, you're trusting Christ. When you blow it, you're turning right away. You're confessing your sin. You're turning away from evil, fearing God, knowing that he is coming to bring about his eternal kingdom should change the way that we live. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that even though it's sometimes difficult to understand, that you are gracious to give us understanding. And I pray for that. I pray that as we study these two chapters, that you would grant us understanding to what you intended, that we would divide it rightly, that we would not use any of our own understanding or bias, Lord God, but we would allow your word to illumine the truth of what you have declared will happen. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. The reality is they will stand before you in judgment. They will not be able to get away. And you will judge the living and the dead. And I pray that you will open their hearts to see their danger, that they need to be delivered from your judgment and wrath. And I thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die for our sins, that he paid the full price of what you require for sin. I pray for anyone here who is in their sins that they would turn in humility to your son Jesus, believing that he bore their sins, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead, believing that he is Lord, turning to him. Whoever will crawl upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Father, for those of us who know you, I pray that we would not be tantalized by prophecy, but we would recognize it all points to the coming of your son. The things that you have promised, that someday you will bring an end to sin. You will bring an end and bring in everlasting righteousness. May that motivate us to trust you now, to manifest Christ's righteousness now. May we look forward to the hastening of the day in which your son comes. Father, thank you for your word. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.